Good morning. I hope everyone's doing well this morning. I don't know if you remember, but a couple of months ago, when Pastor Greg was beginning his study in the Gospel of John, I made a passing comment about how many weeks we were spending in chapter 1. You remember that? Well, I think I may have spoken too soon, because here we're 4 weeks into our new series in Philippians, and this morning we're going to be in chapter 1 again. And we're not even going to finish chapter 1 today, so I guess this is me eating my words. If you have your Bible with you, you can open up to Philippians chapter 1. That's where we're going to be studying this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. If not, we're going to put all the scripture up on the screen for you. But as you're turning there, let me just show you the first few words of the paragraph that we're going to look at this morning. Verse 19, or actually the second half of verse 18 says this. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now, this word rejoice is a form of the word joy. And a lot of people refer to Paul's letter to the Philippians as a letter of joy because in this little letter that Paul is writing, it's only 4 chapters long. It only takes up 2.5 pages in the entire Bible. Paul uses a form of the word joy 15 times. That's a lot of joy in a little book. It's almost once every paragraph in this whole book. Now, so this thing that's so striking about the use of the word joy in the letter is not how many times that Paul talks about joy. It's the fact that Paul is talking about joy at all. Last year in our series on the fruit of the Spirit, we talked about joy. And one of the ways that joy is defined in the world that we live in is like this. Joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Do you remember this definition? And according to this definition, in our world, it is assumed that joy is attainable by getting one of these 4 things. Well-being is when you are comfortable with the condition of your life. Everything is going well. Nothing is overly stressful or difficult. That is well-being. Success is when things happen exactly the way that you planned them to. You wanted a certain job, you got it. You want to make a certain amount of money, it happens. You want a certain reputation among your peers, you achieve it. You have goals, and you meet those goals. That's what success is. And then good fortune. Good fortune is when the uncertain parts of life end up in your favor. Do you know somebody in your life who, no matter how sticky the situation, it always tends to work out for them? And the kind of people who always win the raffles, who always get the free tickets, and even when the bad stuff happens to them, somehow in the end it works out better for them. Do you know anybody like that? I have a brother like that. That's what good fortune is. And then there's possessing what you desire. This is pretty self-explanatory. Whenever and whatever desire stirs up within you, you act on it. So according to these definitions, if you can achieve one or all of these, you are a prime candidate for joy. And I think this understanding and experience of joy is especially prevalent for us because we are Americans. And this definition of joy looks a whole lot like what we refer to as the American dream. Do you remember us talking about the American dream? People refer to America as the land of opportunity. Because in America, like almost nowhere else, there is the prospect of possessing what you desire. In America, there is opportunity for good fortune, for success, and for well-being. Isn't that right? Some of you are like, not in this election. One of my favorite ways of illustrating the popular understanding of joy in our culture is through the Declaration of Independence. In the Declaration of Independence, it says this, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." This is the American dream, the pursuit of happiness, or at least happiness according to the way that our world defines it. Here is one definition of what happiness is. Happiness is a state of well-being and contentment, a pleasurable or satisfying experience. And here again is the definition of joy. And in our world, happiness and joy are used interchangeably. And these types of definitions lead us to believe that joy and happiness are only possible when our lives are full of these. We live in a world that tells us that if we are going to have joy, then this is our checklist. So the reason that it's so striking when Paul uses the word joy 15 times in Philippians is because if you look at Paul's life when he's writing this letter, he had none of these things in his life. Remember, he was writing this letter from prison. Last week we looked at Paul when he said, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," and here are some of the things that have happened to Paul. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I mean, beaten with rods, pelted with stones, shipwrecked at sea. And then he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." I don't know about you, but if the Wi-Fi goes out in the office, I lose my mind. But in the middle of everything that Paul is going through, he rejoices. It seems that Paul is operating under a very different understanding of joy than what we are used to, doesn't it? And I want to know how that's possible. I want to understand Paul's kind of joy, the kind of joy that works even when life is hard. This morning, I'm going to call this one the anatomy of joy. Because in the next paragraph of chapter 1, Paul is going to give us a look inside of his joy. One commentator that I read this week describes the passage that we're going to look at as a bubbling of the heart of Paul. So far in chapter 1, Paul has told us what happened to him, what happened around him, and this morning he's going to show us what is happening within him. Because there is something in Paul that allows him to go through what he is going through and still have joy. And I want to know how that is. I want to know what he believes, or what does he think, how does he feel about his present circumstances that enables him to have joy in the middle of all of that. So here's how our passage begins. In verse 18, Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." That is our passage for this morning. Now, I've been really into lists lately, so I made a list of the observations that I think make up Paul's joy from this passage. So there are 3 things on my list, and if you combine these 3 together, we find the reason for Paul's joy. So let me give you my list. Here is my first observation from this text. There is more to life than this life. In order to see this, we look at verse 20. In verse 20, he says, "Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, this little phrase here, "to live is Christ and to die is gain," is another one of those popular verses. You know, the ones that we put on the coffee mugs and post on Facebook and write songs about. But notice here, Paul's emphasis on life and death. He says it twice. He says that Jesus will be honored whether by life or by death. And then he says to live is Christ and to die is gain. The word gain here sets Paul apart from the conventional wisdom around him. Because most people don't view death as anything other than loss. That's why we say things like they have lost their life. Because death is seen as the end. And if death is the end, then life is all that there is. And in the world around us, if you are about to lose your life, then you are about to lose all that there is. So there is no place for joy in the face of death unless death is not the end. How can Paul have joy in the face of death? In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes a chapter about what the resurrection of Jesus from the dead means for our death. Here's what he says. He says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The word sting here is interesting because it refers to a poison sting. The same exact word is used again in the book of Revelation to talk about the sting of a scorpion. And when a scorpion stings you, it isn't the sting that kills you. It is the poison in the sting that causes you to die. And in the image that Paul uses here, sin is a scorpion with an unbeatable sting. And because of our sin, we were stung and our death was certain and it was the end. But as one writer puts it, he says, "When death sunk its stinger into the sinless flesh of Jesus on the cross, it found the only antidote that the world has ever known." Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the antidote for the poison sting of death. Paul says, "I can have joy in the face of death because death is no longer the end. You can sting me, you can sting me, you can sting me, but in Jesus I have the antidote. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Donald Gray Barnhouse was a famous Bible teacher in the 1950s. He lost his wife to cancer when she was in her 30s, leaving him with three children under the age of 12. And he writes about the day that he was driving his children to the funeral of their mother. He writes this: "I was driving with my children to my wife's funeral where I was to preach the sermon. And as we came into one small town, there strode down in front of us a truck that came to a stop before a red light. It was the biggest truck that I'd ever seen in my life, and the sun was shining on it at just the right angle that took its shadow and spread it across the snow on the field beside us. As the shadow covered that field, I turned to my children and said, 'Look at that truck and look at its shadow. If you had to be run over, which would you rather be run over by, the truck or the shadow?' And my youngest child said, 'The shadow couldn't hurt anybody.' 'That's right,' I continued. 'And death is a truck. And Jesus died on the cross so that he would be hit by the truck and your mother would only be hit by the shadow.' This is why Paul can say, 'Yes, and I will rejoice even in the face of death.' Because if death is a truck, then we were hit by the shadow. And if death is a scorpion, then Jesus is the antidote. Because of Jesus, death is not the end. So there is more to life than this life." That's the first observation. Did you see it? Now, understanding that there is more to life than this life, that should change the way that we live in this life. In the world that we live in, losing your life is not the only way you can lose your joy. But in our world, people can lose their joy when they are losing at life. Remember, our world says that you have to have all of these in order to have joy. So if you look around the people in our world, they are scrambling to get all of these in their life. And as if that isn't hard enough to get these in your life, if you are lucky enough to get any one of these, then you have to scramble even harder to try to keep them. Because in our world, when it comes to joy, we can't afford to lose anything. You can't lose your life. You can't lose your job, you can't lose your money, you can't lose your house, and you can't lose your spouse, because if you do, then you are losing at life. And our world tells us that you can't have joy in this life if you are losing anything. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people the most to be pitied." You see what he's saying here? He's saying that the world around him looks at Paul's life and has pity on him. They say, "Aw, look at Paul. He's in jail. He's losing at life." We live in a world that can't afford to lose anything because their joy depends on it. But Paul says, my joy doesn't depend on this life, so I am free to lose things. And that's exactly how many people will characterize the followers of Jesus. Losers. They'll look at our lives and they'll have pity on us because they will focus on all the things that we are losing, all of the things that we are missing out on, all of the things that we are not pursuing. But Paul says that Christians are different because Christian joy is different. Christian joy says that we are able to lose things in this life and still have joy because of what's coming in the next. In our passage in verse 20, Paul says this. He says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Paul is trying to describe here how he is able to have joy in spite of everything that he has lost. He lost his job. He lost his freedom. He is about to lose his life. So according to the world around him, they look at Paul and they say he's a loser big time. And Paul says that I will not at all be ashamed, but the world looks at him with pity and says, sorry, man, you are already shamed. Look at everything that you're losing. But Paul looks at those very same losses and he says, it is my eager expectation. Now, this is a weird word in Greek because Paul made this word up. He couldn't find a word good enough to describe his reason for joy, so he made up his own word. And Paul uses this made-up word two times in the Bible, right here and then in the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, not only does Paul use his made-up word, but he provides a picture with it as well. In Romans 8, Paul says, for the creation waits in eager expectation. There's his made-up word. And then he says, groaning together in the pains of childbirth. So Paul attaches the image of childbirth to his made-up word about joy. Does everybody see that? Now, I know nothing about childbirth. So this week, I talked to a bunch of ladies who do. And here's what I learned about the pains of childbirth. I learned that the pains begin long before the birth even happens. Because I don't know if you know this, there's a lot of things that you have to give up when you get pregnant. Here are some of the things that I have been told that you lose when you're pregnant. You lose your sleep. You lose your ability to be comfortable. You lose your body because another human has taken it over. You lose your ability to do things like tie your shoes or control your body temperature. One of my friends said that while she was pregnant, she lost her sense of humor and was prone to lashing out at people at any moment. And another friend of mine told me that when you're pregnant, you could even lose your dignity. So, mothers, is this accurate? Did I do good research? Yes. All right. And then, after all of this losing, then comes the actual pains of childbirth. The most excruciating pains that you have ever experienced for hours upon hours of unrelenting pain. Some of my really good friends in Florida just had their first child after a 14-hour labor. And rather than talking about the baby, my buddy went on and on and on about his wife. He said that he has never seen somebody in so much pain and at the same time have so much determination. Do you know how mothers deal with all of the losing and all of the pain? A conviction that all of this is going to be worth it. Childbirth is the image that Paul chose to attach to his made-up word describing his joy. And the reason that Paul can say, yes, I will rejoice, because it is his eager expectation, even while facing everything that he's lost, everything that he's missed out on, and everything that he can't get a hold of, he says it's because, like childbirth, Paul understands every loss will one day be worth it. I am sure that every single one of us have experienced losses of some kind. And in the world that we live in, a world that can't afford to lose anything, these losses can tempt us to thinking that we are losing life. But since there is more to life than this life, every loss that we experience in this life will one day be worth it. And for that, we can rejoice. In the same paragraph in Romans, Paul concludes, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Every loss will one day be worth it. There is a verse in the Psalms that says, you have kept count of my tossings. You, O God, have put all of my tears in your bottle. And then in the book of Revelation, it promises that one day there is going to be a day when we stand face to face with Jesus, and he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes forever. God knows all of your pain. He has counted every single tear. He knows everything that you have lost. And he promises that one day, every loss will one day be worth it. That's the second. You see it in there? Somebody needed to hear that today. Now for the third. Even in our losses, not everything is lost. Some of the losses that we suffer can show a glimpse of their worth even right now. In verse 18, Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The this that he's talking about is all the difficult stuff that's going on in his life, all of the things that look like losses. And Paul says that even those things will turn out for his deliverance. Notice he says will. He says will, not maybe, not wish, but he says it will. And then he says turn out for my deliverance. Now deliverance here, Paul is not talking about being delivered from his circumstances. He's not talking about getting out of jail, because remember, he said, whether I live or die, I don't care. So the kind of deliverance that Paul is talking about here is much deeper than changing circumstances. You've probably heard me say this before, but sometimes God doesn't change your circumstances, but he does change you in your circumstances. Last week we spent the whole sermon talking about how God can use this. How God can use the difficult parts of your life to advance the gospel and to encourage other people. But sometimes God can use your difficult circumstances to change you. Sometimes we walk into a difficult part of life, and then on the other side of it, we are delivered a different person. I don't know about you, but for me, some of the most life-changing parts of my life were hard. Like the kind of hard where the whole time I was going through it, I was praying to get out of it kind of hard. But on the other end of it, I was delivered a different person. Have you ever experienced that kind of thing? I think even the world around us understands this principle in part. Remember Kelly Clarkson's song, "What Doesn't Kill You Makes You Stronger"? Well, let me show you, Kelly, how this actually works. In Romans, Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So how can you have joy in the middle of difficult circumstances? Because even in difficult circumstances, the Holy Spirit can produce. Does everybody see that? So, yes, Kelly, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But it's because by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will produce endurance, character, and hope. So here you can even see that even in our losses, not everything is lost. And if Paul were to write a song, he'd say, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But even if it does kill you, it's okay, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's how he would write. Yeah. Now before we move past this, I need to make a comment about this, we rejoice in our sufferings. Because when Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings, he is not saying that we're supposed to enjoy suffering. People who enjoy suffering are twisted. Praise Jesus, my car died, I lost my job, and I broke, hallelujah. That is not the picture that Paul is painting here. This, we are not supposed to enjoy our suffering, but we're also not to deny our suffering either. Sometimes people think that in order to be a Christian, it means that when you are suffering, you're supposed to grin and bear it and not let it affect you in any way. So what we do is we go into denial, and we don't let anybody know just how bad we're hurting. We put on the strong Christian face and we say, oh, you know, I'm fine, when life gives you lemons. But deep down, we are the furthest thing from fine. You ever do this when you suffer? Well, the good news is that when you read through the Bible, there are countless examples of people who suffer without enjoying it and without denying it. Take the example of Job, who suffered a great deal. Do you know how Job responded when the suffering came into his life? It says that Job ripped his clothes, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and screamed. Now that sounds more like what I do when I suffer, right? But right after Job did this, here's what it says. In all of this, Job did not sin. You know what this means? This means that if Job can react to his suffering like this and it not be considered wrong, then so can we. Does everybody see that? Don't enjoy it. Don't deny it. In fact, in chapter 13, Job says this. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. I like this. Do you see how Job is saying, I'm not going to pretend that this doesn't hurt. This slaying me. But at the same time, I'm not going to be quiet and deny it. I'll talk to God to his face and tell him how I feel about what's happening. But in the end, I will still hope in him. I like this because it's raw and it's real. It's suffering and joy at the same time. Do you see it? But what's even more interesting about this verse in Job is that the very next line is this. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance. Does that sentence look familiar? Because Paul is quoting this exact line from this exact passage in Job when he says this in our passage in Philippians. Yet I will rejoice, for I know that this, like Job, will turn out for my deliverance. And I'm not going to deny it, I'm not going to like it, but I'm going to put my hope in him and rejoice. You see that? That is the anatomy of joy. That's how Paul's joy works in the middle of suffering. An understanding that there is more to life than this life. That every loss will one day be worth it. And that even in our losses, not everything is lost. Did you see that in there this morning? Now that's not the end of the passage. Paul writes five more verses, not about the cause of joy, but about what his joy causes him to do next. Consider this next part our application. The first part of the passage was what we need to know. The next part is what we need to do. Take a look at verse 21. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So he says that as long as he is living and breathing, then he needs to labor. Everybody, turn to your living and breathing neighbor and say, you have work to do. All right? Now, what kind of work is Paul talking about here? In verse 23, he starts to have a conversation with himself. He says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now notice, he says, my desire. This is what I want to do because it's way better for me. And then he says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So do you see Paul's options? He says, do I do what's better for me or do I do what's better for you? Here's his decision, verse 24. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I wrestled with this half of the passage all week. What is he saying? How does it apply to us? What does it even have to do with the rest of the passage? And the conclusion that I came up with is this. We live in a me-first world. We are told to look out for number one, to follow your heart, do whatever you want to do. And then we put our faith in Jesus and we start rejoicing because one day we found out that to die is going to be gain. One day we're going to leave this life and we're going to be with Jesus and that's going to be far better for us. And there's great joy in that. But sometimes we as Christians, we gladly receive the to die is gain part, but we hesitate on the to live is Christ part. Sometimes, if I am honest, for me, to die is gain someday, but to live is dusty right now. To live is for me. Sometimes, when I'm faced with Paul's exact decision, do I do what is far better for me, or do I do what is more necessary for somebody else? A lot of the times, I choose what's better for me. Don't we do that? But Paul says, but for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Paul says, as long as there is still breath in me, I have work to do. And here's a newsflash. If you're going to live for Christ, then you're going to need to live like Christ. And when it comes to what is best for me versus what is best for somebody else, here is Jesus' example. Jesus gave up what was his to die on a cross for your sake and mine. So Paul is saying, if you're going to take the to die is gain far, then take the to live is Christ far as well. And to live is Christ means it's not always about me. To live as Christ means sometimes you got to give up what is best for you for the sake of what is necessary for somebody other than you. To live as Christ means we have work to do. And according to Paul, check this out. According to Paul, the retirement age for Christian service is death. You follow that? You can retire from your job, but Paul says you don't retire from working for Jesus until you die. I hope this morning that in some way you've been encouraged, that we can have hope in the middle of our suffering, because there is more to life than this life. And every loss that we suffer in this life will one day be worth it. And even in our losses, not everything is lost, but God can use them to change us to be more like Jesus. And while we are still living and breathing in this life, we're going to live it in the service of others for the sake of Jesus. You see that in here this morning? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we thank you that you are a God who has seen all of our tears, that you have counted every one of them and kept them in your bottle. And one day when we stand face to face with you, you're going to wipe away all of those tears. And we're going to stand with you and all of that pain and sorrow, every last drop is going to be worth it. What you have prepared for us is not even worth comparing to the suffering that we endure now. And God, I pray that that hope, that this is not all that there is, would change the way that we live right now. God, I pray in a world that can't afford to lose anything, that we would be the kind of people who are willing to lose our stuff for the sake of somebody else finding Jesus. And God, I pray that you would help us be the kind of people who serves you by giving up our own for the sake of Jesus. And God, I pray that you would help us to be the kind of people who understands that whatever we lose here is not even worth comparing to what we will gain. And God, I pray that we would be the kind of people who live like Jesus, who give up what is ours so that somebody else can see the grace and love of Jesus. Because in the same way that we came to know Jesus, others can come to know Jesus through us acting like him. God, I pray that everything that we do would point to our hope and our Savior, the one who conquered death, the one who is the antidote for the sting, the one who took the truck so we can take the shadow. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.